It's an interesting psalm we just sang. It continues on in the, across the facing page there. And it is thoroughly messianic. David is seeking to build a house for the Lord. But I hope that you saw, again, there's this weird statement, if you're wanting to interpret this in some bald, literal fashion. They're looking to see where the house of the Lord should be built, where it ought, out of which it ought to rise. And notice it says, lo, at the place of Ephrathah, we understood it. We saw it there. May I ask you this question, those of you who know Bible history? Was there ever a house for the Lord built at Ephrathah? Where's Ephrathah? What is the town of Ephrathah? What's its other name that we know? Bethlehem, right? The house of bread. Bethlehem. Remember Micah 5:2? But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou art least among the cities of Judah, there shall come forth from thee one who shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are of old, of everlasting. Isaiah 5:2. No, Micah 5:2. Excuse me. Ephrathah. David here, okay, and although it's not said that David is the author, it's fairly certain to me that he is the author, speaking of himself in the third person, as he sometimes does in the Psalter. And here in the Song of Degrees, what are they doing? They're going up to worship in those three times in the year when all the males were required to appear before the Lord. And they're looking and they're thinking about the temple of God that they're going to. And so notice they are appreciating the thoughts of David, who thought what? Got to build a house for the Lord. I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Lord dwells in a tent. Got to build him a house. But notice it says that we first discerned that house in Ephrathah. Of course, that is the city in which the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Because he truly is the habitation of God's people. He is that one who has come and tabernacled among us. And so the rest of the psalm goes forth extolling David's greater seed. It's an amazing passage. All right. Well, let's dive in then to Proverbs chapter 4. Please turn with me there in your Bibles. Proverbs chapter 4. We'll begin our reading, as we have for the last several weeks, in verse 20. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. There's a quotation that I have from the Reverend John Flavel for you. Let's go ahead and lead with that. Oh, how much better is it to see men live exactly than to hear them dispute subtly. These unfruitful questions, how have they rent the churches, wasted time and spirits, called Christians off from their main business, from looking to their own vineyard? What think ye, sirs? Hath it not been better if the questions agitated among the people of God of late days had been such as these? How shall a man discern the special from the common operations of the Spirit? How may a soul observe its first declinings from God? How may a backsliding Christian recover his first love? How may the heart be preserved from unseasonable thoughts in duty? How may a bosom sin be discovered and mortified, etc.? Would not this have tended more to the credit of religion and comfort of your souls? Oh, it is time to repent and be ashamed of this folly. Wow. Don't hold back, Reverend Flavel. Tell us how you feel. This is our final installment of our series on heart keeping, and I must say that I am already missing it. I have thoroughly enjoyed preaching through Proverbs 4, 20 through 27, and then in supplement to that exegesis and application, the words from the Reverend John Flavel in his Seasons, specially needful of heart keeping, and now in the conclusion. I'm unashamed in revealing to you that I have relied heavily on Reverend Flavel for these last six and now seven sermons. I do so because I want to acquaint you with this great work and hope that you will take it up and read it yourselves someday. It's called the Great Work of the Christian, that is the work of heart keeping. So I would commend this series of lectures to you. All right, so let me move on then. We are coming now to four uses, and this is how Reverend Flavel wraps up the whole. He's gonna put a punctuation mark now on everything. He's gonna bring it to a close, and he has four particular uses. If you have your note sheets in front of you, you see them. There's the use for information, the use for exhortation, there's the use for direction, and then there is the use for consolation. So we'll try to get through all of those. Again, this cannot be exhaustive. This would take us a year if we were really to enter into it. But it is to whet your appetites, to delve into this work for yourselves and really read what Reverend Flavel has to say about keeping the heart, which is the great work of every Christian. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Use them for information. For information. And what our leader, what our teacher wants us to know here is that pains that many have taken in religion are vain and empty because they have not kept their hearts in them, but have indulged in some other carnal fancy or lesser motive. Many are curious, disputing, interested in controversy, and participants in it, but have not approached any of these important propositions and disputes with a heart well kept, but instead have taken up the external work while leaving the inward heart work undone. And may I say that having a greater opportunity to do so in our society and Christian culture over the use of social media has not done us any good, but made the temptations even worse. That we are often involved in the grand scheme of Christian social media, of disputes. They descend into name calling and impoliteness and worse, evil speech. Because we have not entered into those discussions with a heart well kept. We've taken up some outward duty we think belongs to us, but we've left off the inward duty which cannot be questioned, that it belongs to each of us. Let's think of that for a moment. Some of the folks that are taking up the mantle of disputations today are really not called to that, but they've taken it up anyway. But we are all called to keeping the heart. It's a very important point. So he warns against putting off God with what he calls heartless duties, or being forward in outward heroic measures, but leaving off the heart work that is necessary. He speaks with great vehemence against those who have such an outward profession only. Listen to what he says. Tell me, thou vain professor, when didst thou shed a tear for the deadness, hardness, unbelief, or earthliness of thy heart? Thinkest thou such an easy religion can save thee? If so, we may invert Christ's words and say, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to life, and many there be that go in thereat. Hear me, thou self-deluding hypocrite, thou that hast put off God with heartless duties, thou that hast acted in religion as if thou hadst been blessing an idol, that couldst not search and discover thy heart. thou that hast offered to God but the skin of the sacrifice, not the marrow, fat, and inwards of it, how wilt thou be able to abide the coming of the Lord?" Well, that's very direct speech, obviously. But it is not untoward. It does describe a situation that obtains in every age, some ages with greater temptation toward that sin than others. And I would say our age has a particular temptation to that. May I say that our age is more, not less, susceptible to this accusation. We have our keyboards and Wi-Fi systems and miles of fiber optic cable and copper behind which we are able to hide an empty heart with stout and even sound rhetoric. And may I say that many of the controversies which rack and pitch the church today, while important, are taken up, it seems to me, by many empty-hearted souls. And many on the Bible side of such controversy, thinking that they do God service, taking up this charge or that, apart from doing the first work that belongs to everyone, the heart work that is indeed necessary. I see people out there on Facebook and social media and other platforms, and I hear them speaking. I hear them typing. I watch them as they post this comment after that comment. And there are some out there that really do behave themselves rather well. They're humble. They come by way of entreaty. They're gracious. They will not make a man an offender for a word. They will exhibit Christ-like characteristics in their posts. Then there are others that are not so. Even those on the right side of the issues, the biblical side of the issues, and it is like Pharaoh of old when his magicians were mimicking Moses in the destruction of Egypt. If I was Pharaoh in those days, I'd be tempted to turn to them and say, "Please stop helping us." There are those today who I'm tempted to do the same to, that they would continue speaking the truth of God with such a vehemence and obvious carnality that they are more harmful than helpful to the truth of our religion. We must keep our hearts. That is the first work of every Christian. And we must not undertake to go out and to do these outward heroic things until our hearts are better kept. Listen to what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 23. And may I say, while you're turning there, not everyone is called to be a warrior for this or that issue. But all of us are called to root sin out of our hearts, to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, and especially in the theater of our own hearts. And it is sad to think that among many, perhaps this warrior work in the public square takes the place of the heart work that ought to take priority instead. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, tells them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Well, those brief verses really put the finger on the pulse there, that there are many contenting themselves with their work for the Lord, running without being sent, taking up this cause or that cause, arguing and debating. And actually, some of these folks I'm thinking about have become quite expert in this field or that field of dispute. But it becomes obvious even to the most casual observer that they have not washed the inside of the cup, that they have not cleansed the inside of the platter. Remember that when Jesus is speaking here, he's speaking to Pharisees. Pharisees were called Pharisees because they were the parash who maintained a separation. This comes from the same Hebrew word that Perez does. We are going to separate ourselves from the people of the land. We're going to separate ourselves from everything that is potentially unclean. Now, what was one of the most unclean things you could touch as an Israelite? A dead body. Do you hear now the force of Jesus' comments to them? You are like whited sepulchres, which outwardly appear holy, upright to men, but inwardly you are full of dead men's bones. Well, that would have cut them to the heart, those Pharisees who endeavored to keep themselves clean in all of their appearance. In Isaiah chapter 58, we spent some time there last week, didn't we? Especially at the end of the chapter. We'll not take the time to read it through in its entirety. But I will say to you that there is a duty, a Christian duty, that is being outwardly performed here. Do you remember? It's fasting. And why fasting? Well, because fasting is thought to be, appears to be, one of the most self-denying things a person can do. Now, I know we've made it a business thing, a narcissistic thing in our age. We fast for different reasons. But back in these days, fasting was one of the most self-denying things one could do. And notice what the prophet says. You smite with the fist of wickedness on your fast. In other words, your fasts are not holy at all. In the prophet Zechariah, we will read something very similar. He will say, when you fasted in the fifth and in the seventh month, did you fast at all to me, even to me? And what do we learn from that? Well, we learn that we can do things that appear outwardly to be very upright, and we can put ourselves out there and advertise ourselves as these warriors for the Lord. But for use of information, Reverend Flavel says, if we're truly warriors for the Lord, we'll first do battle in the heart. Our first battle is there. And how difficult it is to see folks in carnal ways defend the truth because they have not done that first work. Where does the battle rage first? Well, we have many controversialists, but few confessors. We have many polemicists, but few penitents. We have many mouthpieces, but few mourners. We have many rhetoricians, but few remorseful for their own sins. The carnal can engage in the fight and stand publicly for religion and can marshal arguments and paradigms to win the day. And the Lord may even make use of those efforts. But they can do all of that and neglect the greatest battle of them all, the battle for the heart. And the third point here that Reverend Flavel would bring up is that the heart can be lost to earthly duty as well. Good things, upright things, but not by way of heart devotion to the Lord. And so here we must take care as well. Isn't that correct? We can be busy about good things, and yet we can do them in a heartless manner. We can give them an importance that they ought not to have. We can place them in our order of priority, love and faithfulness ahead of the Lord. And so this first use for information is that Reverend Flavel would have us know, and I think the Scriptures would have us know, that we can be busy about many, many good things, and yet we might miss out on that one thing that is needful, as the Lord will describe it to Mary and Martha. And what is that one thing? Sitting before the Lord, opening our hearts to Him for His examination and use. Oh, beloved, we must keep our hearts, and we must not let outward busyness and circumstance. Seminary students, we must not let our seminary studies. Pastors, we must not let our sermon study detract from the heart work that we must all do. So that's the first. The skill to be learned here is that the pleasures and duties of this life are not a priority, but that we take them up in service to the Lord, that we do that weeding work of pruning and plucking out that which draws us too much away from heart devotion to the Lord. This is why the Lord said in that great parable of Matthew chapter 13, that there are even the things of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and Luke will say, and other things that simply rise up and choke out the word, that it become unfruitful. Because we've not done the first work. We've not watched over our hearts. The second use then is for exhortation. That was for information. The second use for exhortation. Once we understand the necessity of keeping the heart, then again, it will be good for us to be called more closely to that duty before the Lord. Let's hear Reverend Flavel again. Reader, methinks I should prevail with thee. All that I beg for is this, that thou wouldest step aside a little oftener to talk with God and thine own heart, that thou wouldest not suffer every trifle to divert thee, that thou wouldest keep a more true and faithful account of thy thoughts and affections, that thou wouldest but seriously demand of this thine own heart at least every evening, O my heart, where hast thou been today? Whither hast thou made a road today? If all that hath been said by way of inducement be not enough, yet I have more motives to offer you. Well, that's standard Puritan talk there, isn't it? So here are these greater motives for keeping the heart, the great advantages you may hope to reap in this work. First, you will have a greater understanding in the deep and weighty things of religion if you learn to keep your heart. You'll have a deeper understanding in the things of religion if you learn to keep your heart. The doctors of Scripture will run together in a greater confluence and agreement. You will have the affectionate use, not just the technical parsing of every doctrine you learn if you keep your hearts. There will be a greater affinity with the Scriptures in your reading, and you will, as you keep your own heart and understanding the highs and lows of the authors of Scripture, you will ascend with David to the top and then descend with him to the bottom of that heart work with him. The Spirit of God speaking to you in the Scriptures will be a greater witness bearing with your spirit to a well-kept heart. So that's the first. You'll have a greater understanding of the great and weighty things of religion if you learn to keep your heart. The second exhortation, the keeping of your heart will be a greater inoculation. We don't like that word anymore. We think vaccinations are bad. Well, and they certainly can be. But an inoculation is a way of protection, right? So the keeping of your heart will be a greater protection against the errors and distracting times in which you live. The keeping of your heart will be a greater protection against the errors and distracting times in which you live. You will be the more protected against heresy, heterodoxy, carnality, and indifference to the Lord the closer watch you keep upon your heart. Listen to what the author there in Hebrews chapter 13 tells us along these lines. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. The keeping of the heart then establishes it in grace and not in the controversies and in the diverse things that are going on around us in the world. The distractions of your age will not have so great a sway over you if you learn to keep your heart before giving attention to other things. And we see that in Luke 8:14. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. They did not keep the word in their heart. They did not keep their heart bound to the word of God. And so they gave attention to other things and were drawn off. Keeping the heart then, third, argues for greater sincerity and reality in your profession of faith, and so will also add to your understanding of your assurance of true saving faith. The unkept field argues for carelessness and sloth in the things of life. You remember what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 20? One of those great passages that speaks about the sluggard. Proverbs chapter 24, excuse me. Not 20. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. The unkept field then argues for carelessness and sloth in the things of life. So also the unkept heart argues for indifference in the things of Christ. Can we say less about our hearts if they are unkept than we can say about the man's field here in Proverbs 24, if it is unkept? Of course we cannot. Number four, how much more would the ordinances of Christ and the duties of religion profit us if we kept our hearts well? In self-examination, in public worship, in all spiritual matters, bringing a well-kept heart only augments and sweetens those actions and makes them more profitable. Something I learned very early on in my career as an electrician. They would give us these things that they called toolkits. And it was, I will say that we've advanced a lot since I was first an electrician in that understanding of toolkits. But there was a toolkit, and it was generally, let's say it was a socket set, you know, it was a wrench and things that you clip on and clip off, you know. And so you'd open up that metal box, and there was a piece of metal there that was on an angle, and you went from the littlest socket to the biggest socket, and you could fit them all in there, you know. And you'd have an extension maybe, and you'd have a universal, and you know, a knuckle, and you'd have the ratchet, and maybe you'd even have a breaker bar, and it all fit well in that kit, and everything had a place, and you know, it was like that. And when you went out to the job site, you pulled that off of your truck, and you brought that in to work on the panel or the piece of switchgear that you were using, and you would use those wrenches and things to put everything together. What if, and I had a boss that would do this from time to time. He would just randomly go in and pull out your toolkit and open it up and look at it, make sure all the tools were there and in order. And if they weren't, then you weren't allowed to go back out in the field until you replenished that, until you fixed it, until you put it all back together, until you kept it. Because it doesn't do you any good to get out to the field to put a piece of switchgear together if you don't have the tools to do it. You can drive and you can put forth all kinds of effort. And then what you're tempted to do is you're tempted, right, like the man said, if all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. You begin using the wrong tools for things and you end up, you know, gumming up the works. So a toolkit that is well kept is fitted for its use. When we talk about the things of religion, of confession of sin, of coming to public worship, of approaching the Lord in prayer, brethren, those are all heart labors. Every one of them is heart labors. And if we're going to bring a heart that's ready to those labors, it has to be a well-kept heart. You can't bring a broken toolkit to the job and get it done. You can't bring a broken or an unkept heart to the job of public worship, of confession of sin, of private prayer, of whatever it is, of teaching your children. You can't bring a heart that is unkept and expect to work that process with the same kind of efficiency and care. It won't happen. We must keep our hearts. We must keep them ready for those labors that the Lord has given to them. The fifth thing you will find greater liberty in and material for prayer if you are keeping your heart. Ooh, this is a deep saying, and yet it is true. The heart searchings of the faithful are translated into their prayers by way of thanksgiving for the progress in faith and holiness, by application for strength and known weaknesses, and confession of sin in presenting themselves to the Lord as living sacrifices. Psalm 45:1 says, "My heart is inditing a good matter." First, in the Lord's greatness, as we keep our hearts focused upon Him, Psalm 45:1 through 9. Second, in dedication to Him, forsaking all others, verses 10 and 11. In examination of the Lord's work in us for confession, profession, and sanctification, 12 through 14. In unmitigated praise to the Lord, in great joy for His salvation, verse 15. And in prayer and desire for others as your heart is enlarged toward them, in verses 16 and 17. Yeah, I believe the psalm breaks out like that. Keeping the heart, then, gives greater liberty and material for prayer and duty if we are indeed keeping it. The sixth thing, you will find greater protection against sin and moral failure from a well-kept heart. And certainly we can turn and see a negative example from King David. When in the days when the kings go out to battle, he was found at home idle, not keeping his heart. He fell into lusting over Bathsheba, and we know what happened beyond that, how it ruined much of David's life for the rest of that time, how that the sword never departed from his house. He had to flee from his son Absalom. He was confronted by the prophet, and so on. So then, that sixth and final use there is we will find greater protection against sin from a heart that is well kept. All right, those exhortations. Now we have use for direction. For direction. How do we do this? How are we going to keep our hearts? Keep your hearts first by furnishing them richly with the Word of God. That's the first thing. Make sure your heart is feeding on a steady diet of the Word of God. How many scriptures could we turn to prove that? Let's just turn to a couple. Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. And then Psalm 37:31. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. There's a great promise. And Colossians 3:16, in case we are tempted to think that that is simply an Old Testament precept. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice how that verse begins. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So the first direction then in keeping the heart is make sure that it is fed the nourishing Word of God. Secondly, call your hearts frequently to account, remembering that they carry the remnants of a fallen humanity in them, and they are, if left to themselves, desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. You know the verse. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We know that this about ourselves. Greater supervision and watch care is always a hedge against mischief. And I would say it this way. I like the way Reverend Flavel taught us to speak to our heart. Heart, where have you gone today? Don't be afraid to, you know, they're not going to lock you up. Don't be afraid to objectify your heart. Heart, where have you gone today? Heart, what have you done today? Heart, why have you murmured so? Do not fear to be often in such an examination and keeping of your heart. Keep your hearts frequently under your watch care. Call them frequently to account. So that's the second. Third, remember that there is a main business for which all others must give way. There is that one thing needful to be sure to manage that rightly, and all others will come into line. So prioritize, in other words. What is that first thing that we must do? We talked about that earlier when we were talking about those wandering souls out there on the internet taking up this cause and taking up that cause, but leaving off the heart work that is necessary. In Psalm 27, verse 4, the psalmist writes this. He that hath, well, I'll tell you what, let's start with verse 3. Who hath ascended into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. What is that first work? It is keeping the heart pure, keeping the heart clear. In Luke chapter 10, that's that famous passage where Jesus turns and says, Martha, Martha. Remember that? In Luke chapter 10? And it's not that Martha's doing something that's wrong or Mary's doing something that's wrong. This is all about the heart here. Verse 38, Luke 10:38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. She has given her heart to me. Martha, you could have done that as well, even in your service, but you refused. Instead, your heart was jealous toward your sister because she was not laboring. She hadn't learned what did Jesus say? One thing that is needful. She's the epitome of that example that we heard earlier, right? She's the example that we heard about earlier. Of those folks that are out there serving, and not taking care of the heart. Battling, and not taking care of the heart. Martha's the epitome of that. And she's rebuked rightly by the Lord. All right, so this fourth direction here is most pastoral. And I want you to listen carefully. Not that you haven't been, but if you haven't been, please do. Watch for the beginnings of spiritual decline and root them out early. There are many sighs from hell from those who did not heed this advice. Many a Christian, a true believer, has met with great trouble and chastisement from the Lord for not heeding this sound advice, and that is, watch for the beginnings of spiritual decline and root them out early. Don't let them get down the road. Don't let them grow into some monstrous thing that cannot be handled. I'll tell you another little vignette from my days as a construction guy. We always would, you know, a guy would come in and he'd say, man, I've got some bad news, this, that. Okay, well, let's see how we can fix it, you know. And we always used to say there is one thing worse than bad news. You know what that is? Late bad news. Right? Late bad news is always worse than bad news. We want to hear the groanings of our heart as it begins to step away from faithfulness early. We don't want to catch that late. We want to catch it early before it grows into some monstrous proportion that will take the more battling to put back in its place. This is true of so many things in our lives. It's true also here. Catching this decline while it is yet small saves much grief later. And in order to catch it, we must spend time keeping watch over our heart. The heart keeper, knowing the paths and ways of his heart, asking those questions, O my heart, where hast thou been today? Will take notice of that first bit of waywardness and make those corrections early, while a path of uprightness is still nearer and can be entered into without as much trouble as later. Isn't that interesting? You think of your course, right? You're out in the woods and the path is over here and you're following your compass and you're 2 degrees off. Well, you know, if you catch that within 50 yards, it's just a brief stint back. But if you don't catch it for a few miles, you find yourself missing the campground entirely. And then you become one of those, where are we? You become a member of the where are we tribe, right? Yeah. It's difficult. I remember once my wife and I went out to a rig in the Gulf to do some scuba diving. We couldn't even see that rig when we started out from the shore. It was miles and miles out. And finally we saw it. There, the guide pointed out to us, there's that little teeny thing on the horizon there. Well, how did he know? Well, he had a compass bearing. And if that compass bearing was just 2 or 3 degrees off, just 2 or 3 degrees, let's say we don't find that out until we're 10 miles out. Well, then we're 20 miles away from our destination. Brothers and sisters, at the first declinings of your heart, don't say, I'll put that off until later. Take it up now. Take it up while it's early and manageable, rather than you find out that you are, like Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 2, I was almost in all iniquity because I wouldn't heed my teachers earlier. Listen to what Flavel says here. Little sins neglected will quickly become great and masterless. The greatest crocodile once lay in an egg. The greatest oak was once but an acorn. The firing or the lighting of a small train of powder may blow up all by leading to a greater quantity. Men little think what a proud, vain, wanton, or worldly thought may grow to. Behold how a great matter a little fire kindles. That is such good pastoral advice. Please, please take heed. And then the fifth use for direction is redeem your time with meditation upon spiritual things. This keeps the heart tender toward the Lord and makes profitable that which is often discarded as useless or throwaway or in between moments. Take those in between moments to draw your heart into some meditation or other use in the things of God. What a good habit to build. Instead of thinking, I've got a few minutes of downtime, I'm going to indulge myself in a reverie. Right? I've got a few minutes of downtime, I'm going to, you know, check Facebook. I've got a few minutes of downtime, I'm going to fill in the blank. I've got a few minutes of downtime, I'm going to pray. I've got a few minutes of downtime, I'm going to meditate upon my heart and where it's been today. And can I say something that may shame us all? Very often we find ourselves, as we enter into some kind of work like this, we find that we wear out very quickly. It only takes a short while. What a great application then for those short in-between times. Take that short while and begin with that. and you will not lose any time for anything that is otherwise important, and you will enter into a work of great importance. All right, and then we come to the fourth use, and we are drawing to a close here, for consolation. You say, well, it's about time. This has been a withering sermon. I could use a little consolation about now. Well, the consolation is great. The consolation from heart work is indeed great. Here's the first. It matters not what your gifts and abilities are. If you keep your heart, this argues for the sincerity of your heart before God. It doesn't matter what your gifts and abilities are. Everyone can keep their heart, and this argues for sincerity of heart before God. This is the argument of Christ himself. If your hearts are given to the Lord in secret, in your closet, it matters not what grand and pompous services are held in the street and in the church. Take comfort that heart religion is true religion, whereas all the other kinds may be doubted. If founded upon the truth of the Word of God, it cannot be doubted. Remember Matthew 6:5 and following. Here are the Pharisees out on the street with their fasting and with their prayers and with their alms, and they have their reward in full. You don't need that kind of talent. Oh, I could never be a preacher. I could never be a theologian. I could never be a fill-in-the-blank, some great hero of the faith. You don't have to be. The consolation is this. We all can keep our hearts. And that is the thing that's needful. Every one of you is able to do that. Children, you are able to do this. You will get better and better at it as you grow older. But you are able to do it now, today. Keep your hearts. When you see your mind, your attitudes going astray, draw them back. Confess to the Lord. Ask your parents to pray with and for you. They will help you. Ask your elders to pray with you. We will help you. There is good consolation. Good consolation in knowing that while we may not be great preachers, while we may not be great theologians, every one of us can be great heart keepers. That's the first consolation. The second consolation. Take comfort in that when we see little progress in our hearts, when hardness is evident, heart corruption, lack of brokenness of heart for sin, is evident to us that these, although difficult to bear and grievous to search out, that they do witness for a heart given to the Lord. They are a witness that speaks for you when you are grieved over your sins, when your heart is broken for your sin, when you see so little progress in your heart, when hardness is evident, when you, in examining and keeping your heart, see much heart corruption, and you are grieved over those things, all of those are consoling arguments that this is a heart that is yet given to God, even with these weaknesses. Take comfort, Christian, because the Pharisee has no grief over these things. Right? Remember the publican and the Pharisee? The Pharisee prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, covetous, extortioners, and so on, even as this publican over here. Of course, the picture that we get of the Pharisees, he's right up at the front of the line, as close to the temple as he can get, speaking as loudly as he can for everyone to hear. And yet, the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but he is a man in the throes of humiliation before God, and he beats upon his breast and he says, Lord, be merciful to me, literally, the sinner. Notice that the Pharisee had no requests for himself. The publican only had one. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus tells us what? That this one went down to his house justified. His heart belonged to God. So take consolation then. When you do that heart work and you see much imperfection and much grief comes to you because of that imperfection, you can take this with you. that that is a witness for your heart being given to God. Finally, there is a promise that comes to you. Are you ready? You have the promise one day of a perfect heart. And let that comfort you in these days. That there is a heart that is kept now that one day will be fully freed from all sin and misery, from every imperfection. And so all your griefs and all your woes and all of your searching and all of the misery and all of that weakness and blame and guilt that rests right here upon your heart one day will be gone. It will be wiped away. You will be a part of that company that is called in Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of just men made perfect. You will be one of those. But only if you keep your heart now. A heart not kept will not be perfected then. It is the heart that is kept. Well, it's time that we close, and I thought it would be fitting then to close with a passage out of Flavel's Keeping the Heart. Listen to what he says here. The time is coming when thy heart shall be as thou wouldst have it, when thou shalt be discharged of all these cares, fears, and sorrows, and never cry out, oh, my hard, my proud, my vain, my earthly heart, anymore. When all darkness shall be vanished from thine understanding, and thou shalt clearly discover all truths to God, that crystal ocean of truth. When all vanity shall be purged perfectly out of thy thoughts, and they be everlastingly, ravishingly, and delightfully entertained and exercised upon that supreme goodness and infinite excellency of God, from whom they shall never start any more like the broken bow. And as for thy pride, passion, earthliness, and all other matters of thy complaint and trouble, it shall be said of them, as the Egyptians of Israel, stand still and see the salvation of God. These corruptions thou seest today, henceforth thou shalt see them no more forever, when thou shalt lay down thy weapons of prayers, tears, and groans, and put on the armor of light, not to fight, but to triumph in. Oh, beloved, that's where we're going. Let us keep our hearts today that they should be perfected in that day. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.